Well, we have an old story to look at this morning. Very famous story. Story of Jesus and the woman at the well of Samaria. I think this story has become well known because it helps us deal with many modern issues that we're still facing today. In this story, Jesus crosses the barrier of race prejudice and deals with a hated race rejected by the Jews. And that helps us greatly in our own bigoted, prejudicial societies today. Here Jesus encounters a moral outcast and displays for our instruction the proper approach to take with someone like that. Here he settles a theological quarrel that has been going on for centuries as to the proper place and the manner of worship. And we're still wrestling with those issues today. So this is an account that has great value for us. John gives us the background and the setting of this in chapter 4 in the first 6 verses. Now when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was with his journey, sat down beside the well, and it was about the 6th hour. There are 3 factors here that John particularly calls to our attention. One is the reason that Jesus left Judea. It was, as we see here, to avoid a growing controversy. The Pharisees were being distressed and aroused over the whole issue of the apparent rivalry between the baptism of Jesus and the baptism of John. They couldn't understand it. They were choosing up sides about it, and a whole rift threatened over the question of baptism. Now, you recognize that's still a modern problem. Many denominations today have split from each other over the question of baptism, as to what's the proper mode to employ, or what's the meaning of it, or whether the water, you use water to immerse the whole body, or only on top of the head, or what it is. And you can get a lot of quarrels about that today. But Jesus walked away from this controversy, indicating its lack of true significance and importance. In fact, John employs a very strong word here. When he says Jesus left Judea, it's really the word he forsook it. He abandoned it. He walked away from controversies of that nature. And then John calls attention to the route that he took. He chose to go through Samaria. Now, you who have been to the Holy Land or have acquaintance with a map, you know that Samaria lies between Judea and Galilee. And the most direct route is right through Samaria. It's interesting that Prime Minister Menachem Begin has reintroduced the practice of calling this section of the Holy Land Samaria. We've known it as the West Bank, but he insists that its proper title is Samaria. And the closest route to Galilee was walking through Samaria. It took about 2.5 days' walk, about 70 miles. But as you know, I think many of the Jews chose not to go through Samaria. They took a devious route, went down the hot desert road from Jerusalem to Jericho and up the Jordan Valley. Much hotter, much more uncomfortable, much further in length, taking almost twice as long. But they did it because of the terrible prejudice that prevailed against the Samaritan people. Now our Lord cuts right through that ignorant, narrow-minded prejudice and goes through Samaria. I think there are a lot of people this bigoted and prejudiced today. We've seen recent demonstrations of Christian prejudice in this regard, race prejudice, and so on. It's amazing how narrow-minded some people can be. I heard of a woman so narrow-minded, she only could wear one earring. And I find people that narrow today. But our Lord cuts through that kind of nonsense and proceeds to ignore it entirely. Went through Samaria. And then John calls attention to the place where he stopped. It was a historic spot, Jacob's Well. I've been there. Some of you have been there. It's a beautiful historic spot, no longer out in the open as it was then, but covered with a building. But it's still located just where it was, at the foot of Mount Gerizim, which was one of the two mountains that was significant in the reading of the law of Moses. Every year, the Israelites were commanded to read the law of Moses from the tops of these two twin mountains that span the valley that leads up to the city of Samaria. One is Mount Gerizim on the east and Mount Ebal on the west. Mount Gerizim was the place where they read the blessings of the law. Mount Ebal was the place where they read the curses of the law to those who disobey it. So that it was a significant and historic spot and located down at the foot of Mount Gerizim, about a half a mile west of the village of Sychar, where Joseph's tomb is, was the well that Jacob had dug for his flocks and herds in his own day. I had an interesting experience there a number of years ago. I was traveling alone through the Holy Land, and I'd rented a car and been up in Galilee, and I was driving back through that whole area, and in the Arab region of the West Bank, the Israeli soldiers are required to carry with them machine guns, submachine guns, everywhere they go. And I had picked up two or three who were hitchhiking, and I arrived at Jacob's Well with three fully armed Israeli soldiers with me, who, by the way, though their camp was located right outside of town, had never been to Jacob's Well, didn't even know it was there. But when I told them I was going to visit it, they were very interested. And when I showed up at the well with a bodyguard of three Israeli soldiers, the Syrian priest who was in charge of the well mistook me for some important dignitary and really rolled out the red carpet. I fared a lot better than the Lord did when he went there. Now, according to this account, it was the sixth hour, which by Jewish reckoning was noon, and some take it that way, but by Roman time, which I think John uses throughout his gospel, it was 6 o'clock in the evening. So it was no surprise that Jesus here is weary. He's been walking all day long in the hot sun. He's weary, he's thirsty, and he sits beside the well to rest while the disciples leave and go into the city to find something to eat. Very beautiful picture of our Lord's real humanity. And here we read from verse 7 on through verse 26, a most remarkable conversation he had. Jesus himself seizes the initiative with a woman who comes to the well. John tells us, verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. It's very beautiful how he overleaps the barriers that separated him from this woman. He was a rabbi. You could even see it by his dress. He was respected. And according to the rabbinical law, rabbis were instructed they were never to talk to a woman in public, not even their own wife or sister. In fact, the rabbinical law said it's better to burn the law than to give it to a woman. And she was a woman, regarded widely in that culture as unable, totally unable to understand complicated subjects like theology and religion. She was a Samaritan woman, and ever since the days of Nehemiah, 450 years before, this race of Samaritans who had been brought in by the Assyrians to populate the area after they had removed the Jewish population, were regarded as a hated, heretical Jewish cult. They accepted only the five books of Moses, and they had mingled with the laws of Moses certain pagan ritual, idolatrous practices. They erected a temple up on Mount Gerizim, and it was a rival temple to the temple in Jerusalem. And they were regarded by the Jews as a group of reprobates, hated even more than the Gentiles were around them. And she was a woman of Samaria and encountering a Jewish rabbi. No wonder she's surprised. She knew of the hatred that prevailed, and she's surprised. But notice how Jesus treats her. He read her heart. He judged, evidently from the circumstances, something about this woman. The well, as I said, was located about a half a mile from the village of Sychar. And there was another well in the village. There was water available there, but she was forced, as a moral outcast, to come all the way out to this well. And meeting her here on this occasion, I think our Lord understood that this was a sign from his Father that here was one of those sinners whom he came to call to repentance. Remember, he tells us himself, I did not come to call the righteous unto repentance, but sinners. And here's a woman he recognizes falling into that category. I think he probably knew more about her history than this little introduction suggests, because later he tells her some facts about herself that he evidently knew. He'd been through this village before. He'd passed on the way to Galilee several times. He probably, in a small town like this, had heard something about this woman, and now to have her meet him at the well is to him an indication that God the Father wants to reach out to her. And so, as he always did in such a wonderful way, he seized what was right at hand. Here was the well. Here was a thirsty woman coming to draw. And he says to her these remarkable words, if you knew about the gift of God, and who it is that's saying to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. The gift of God here is really the Holy Spirit. Later on the day of Pentecost, when Peter addresses 3,000 or more Jews, he says to them, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Jews knew all about that. They knew that God had promised this gift to Abraham. It was that which would be make him a blessing and be a blessing to him. And so he's saying to this woman, if you knew about the Holy Spirit and who it is that's talking to you, you'd have asked from him this living water. Living water is a beautiful symbol of the Spirit. Now, as with the Jews in the temple in Jerusalem recorded in the first chapter, and as with Nicodemus in the third chapter, this woman, like them, misunderstands what he says. She takes him literally when he's speaking figuratively. And she says to him, the woman said, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle? She's obviously puzzled by this word of Jesus. She says, the well is deep. You've nothing to draw with. And if you've been there, you know the well is indeed deep. It's about 60 feet at least down to the water. And if you don't have a long rope with on a bucket, you can't get the water out. And when he says living water, she thinks of running water. That's what the figure meant, metaphorically. A fountain or a stream compared with a well or a cistern. And she's puzzled by what he means. You can't draw this water out. You have nothing to draw with. And what do you mean, running water? She's intrigued. And I think she already begins to suspect that this is a most unusual man. That's shown by her question. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He was the great founder of the Jewish faith. And these Samaritans, having the five books of Moses, looked back to Jacob as their founder as well. Are you greater than Jacob? And she doesn't clearly understand what he means. But now Jesus explains. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now that's a very clear explanation, really. What Jesus says immediately is, this water in the well is not what I'm talking about. You drink of this water and you'll thirst again. She'd been coming to that well for years. She well knew what he meant. But I will give you living water, he says. And the one who drinks of the water I give shall never thirst. Now, he didn't, of course, mean that you could take one drink of living water and never again would you ever feel a thirst of soul, any more than you can take one drink of any kind of physical, literal water and never thirst again. What he means, of course, is what we Americans have discovered in our own homes. How do you keep from thirsting? Well, you have water piped in, available to you all the time. So when you begin to even get a little thirsty, you take a drink of it. And this is what he means here. The water that he would give would be something that was available constantly, so that when you begin to thirst, you can drink immediately and you never get terribly thirsty because of that. I think this is a truth that many Christians never seem to learn. They never realize that there's a place where their inner thirst, their sense of restlessness, their desire for more than they've got can be met instantly. And as Jesus goes on to make clear, it's going to be from within. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. By the way, you'll notice when Jesus addresses this woman, He doesn't change the pronouns. He uses masculine pronouns because that's a generic use of the pronoun him. That is, women have a right to be called him as much as men do. And he does it here. The water shall be in him, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, he means, of course, that spirit which he will impart is a life-giving spirit. And as you drink of it, you experience the quality of life called in the scriptures eternal life. It means far more than everlasting. It means refreshing, invigorating, exciting life. Having the qualities of love and joy and peace about it. And when you lack these qualities, if you've drunk of the water that Jesus gives, you can immediately satisfy, slake your thirst once again. Again and again and again. A well springing up to eternal life. It's a beautiful picture. But still confused, she replies, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Now when she says that, it's obvious that she still doesn't understand it. But the issue is up to him. She's asked for the water, he offered it, she asked for it, and now it's up to him to find a way to supply it. And he knows that there's a hindrance, that she is still in darkness. Remember, this very gospel begins with the words that the light shines in darkness and the darkness cannot get hold of it, doesn't apprehend it, doesn't grasp it, doesn't understand it. That's what Jesus is up against with this woman. There's something inhibiting her understanding. Jesus knows what it is. She doesn't know, but he knows. And so he proceeds immediately to deal with it. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly." Now, he's not making fun of her. He's recognizing the truth in what she said. He knew about her. I don't think this is divine omniscience, because he didn't exercise that in his earthly period of time. This is really information that he had gathered probably on previous visits. He knew this woman. He had not personally met her, but he knew about her. He knew she had five husbands and was regarded as a moral pariah in the village. And she was now living with a man without benefit of marriage. And Jesus knew that, and he shares it with her, not in order to condemn her, but in order to help her to face the problem in her life. The gospel tells us, as we've seen again and again, the steps to redemption are twofold: repentance and belief. Repentance is a human act. Belief and regeneration is the divine act. And until we come to admit our need, there's no way of releasing God to act and to regenerate. So he knows that she must come to that place, and he proceeds to deal with the hindrance. "Go call your husband." And she admits that she's had five, that she has no husband, and he tells her she's had five and another man. Now, as I've suggested, he knew this story about her, but he knew more than that too. He knew there was a thirst in this woman's heart, a hunger, if you like, for something more. What is it that causes a woman to have five husbands and then keep on living with men anyhow? Sounds like a Hollywood movie star, doesn't it? Same thirst is there. What is it? This may be the story of many people here this morning. It's the hunger after the thrill and excitement of falling in love, of romantic love. That's a most remarkable phenomenon to which the human race is subject. Falling in love transforms a perfectly ordinary boy into a Greek god in the eyes of a girl. And it can transform a nice young girl into a captivating creature that makes a boy's heart pound and his head swim. It's a kind of a glorious intoxication. I remember a night in the moonlight many years ago. Well, I won't go into that now. But falling in love imparts a kind of arm-flinging ecstasy, a beat in the blood, a heady kind of euphoria. And you can hear it in all the popular songs of any day. They all talk about it. It's June in January, because I'm in love. And all the popular songs reflect the yearning of people after this. A new affair, a new sense of this euphoric excitement. And this is what this woman wanted. Now, the normal thing is that that kind of excitement is intended to lead to marriage and to simmer down to a steadier, growing, deeper kind of love, a richer kind, which is intended to last for life. C.S. Lewis rightly says that that richer, quieter love is the fuel on which the engine of life runs. Falling in love is the explosion that gets it started. And that's right. But many, you see, insist on living in the heady intoxication of falling in love. They long to have that preserved and perpetuated, and it's simply impossible to do. Can't be kept. No matter how hard a couple may try, and when they're unwilling to let that go, they never let the deeper love then begin to form. And when romance fades, as it always does, they become restless and feel cheated and deprived and angry, and eventually they feel desperate, trapped, and they fling over the old. A new man appears. They fall in love again. The fires begin to glow again, never quite as high as the last time, always a diminishing return. And finally, they can end up as thousands, millions are doing today, like this woman, five husbands. Finally, not bothering with the formalities of marriage at all, just a male roommate to live with. That's where many are. Taylor Caldwell, the author of the book Captains and Kings, it was presented as a 9-hour TV production last year, was asked if that production on the television would bring her solid satisfaction. This is her answer. There is no solid satisfaction in any career for a woman like myself. There is no home, no true freedom, no hope, no joy, no expectation for tomorrow, no contentment. I would rather cook a meal for a man and bring him his slippers and feel myself in the protection of his arms than have all the citations and awards and honors I have received worldwide, including the ribbon of the Legion of Honor and my property and my bank accounts. They mean nothing to me, and I am only one among the millions of sad women like myself. Thirsty women, longing for romantic excitement, never able to find it, finally burnt out. And this is the woman Jesus met at the well. He knew her. He knew that somehow he must gently lead her to face the thing that was destroying her. And she must understand what it was that was wrecking and ruining her life and keeping her from the satisfaction of her thirst. So gently, plainly, forthrightly, but without condemnation, he led her to see what was wrong. Now her response is very revealing. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." I find that most of the commentators take that to be an evasion on her part, a change of subject in order to escape a very unpleasant probing on his part. I once thought that way, but I've come, I think, to see it in a deeper light and believe now that this is an admission on her part that he's dead right. "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You've seen me, and you're right on. You know all about me." Remember later, as she goes into the village, she says that, "Come see a man who told me everything I once did." And she's admitting by these words that he is right. This is what she's done and been. And then she links with it, not an evasion, not a religious question to try to turn him off, but an honest plea for help. "Where do I go to get right?" is what she's saying. "You Jews say it's the only place to offer the sacrifice that can cleanse my sin is in the temple in Jerusalem. Our people say it's up here on the mountain. Where do I go? How can I find God?" And Jesus' words then fit very beautifully. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Three remarkable things that he's saying. First, your question about where to worship is soon going to be entirely irrelevant. The hour is coming when geography is no more an issue at all. Temples will not be necessary to worship God. No building is necessary. God is going to and has already provided that your body is the temple. And that's where he wants his worship to go on. By the death and resurrection of Jesus, he knew that he was going to destroy all the symbols of worship on earth. Temples and buildings and geographical places are no longer significant. But your own body, your own person, is the place where God wants worship. Second, he said to her, "Your knowledge is incomplete. You've been the victim of garbled truth. You've got some truth and you've got a lot of error mingled with it. And so you've been misled." This often happens. With most of the cults are made up of garbled Christian truth mixed with error. But he says the Jews no more. They at least know where the proper place to carry on worship by symbol is, because they're part of God's plan. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus doesn't deny it. He himself is a Jew. He speaks as a Jew. He recognizes that Israel is indeed part of God's program to bring salvation to the world. And he doesn't set it aside. But he says, third, here is what true worship is. True worship is done in your human spirit. It's what we call the heart, worshiping from the heart. And it must be in truth. It must be honest. It isn't a put-on. It isn't something you do with your body while your mind is somewhere else. It's what you mean with all your heart. That's worship. That's why it's so important how we sing these hymns we sing. See, God isn't interested in just mouthing words before Him. He's interested in your heart meaning what you sing. Most of these hymns are hymns of worship, prayers, and praises addressed to God. And they're to come from the heart. So we are to sing with meaning, and God is watching. He's seeking such to worship Him. Isn't that amazing? Every congregation, God's looking for those who mean what they're singing and saying, who from the heart are saying these things to God. That's what is worship. And the reason it's worship is because it's in line with God's own nature. God Himself is a spirit. He's spirit. He's invisible. And your spirit in the innermost part of your being. And therefore, worship is the joining together of spirit with spirit. Speak to Him then, for He heareth, and spirit with spirit can meet. Closer is He than breathing, nearer than hands and feet. So say the words of an old hymn, and how true they are. Now, she still can't quite believe that it's that easy. And so the woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will show us all things. Yes, I know you're right. But it must wait the time till the Messiah comes. We can't expect these kind of things in our time. And Jesus said to her, I, who speak to you, am He. Doesn't that send a shiver down your backbone? I've read critics that say that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. If you ever hear that, turn them to this verse. I that speak to you am He. Now she knows. Clearly and unmistakably, He's identified Himself and what He can be and do. And she knows that when the Messiah comes, He will unveil these things and do all this, these great things. And just then, His disciples come. Now, John gives us in just three paragraphs here the fruitful results of this conversation. First, the woman immediately becomes an evangelist. Just then His disciples came. They marveled that He was talking with a woman. But none said, what do you wish? Or why are you talking with her? They'd begun to learn a few things about Jesus by now. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the city and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Actually, the way she put it was even more reserved. She says, this can't be the Christ, can it? She believes more than she's saying, but she is being careful about how she says it to these people who regard her as mere trash. She says, this man told me everything I did. Can this really be the Christ? And they respond in great numbers. They went out of the city and were coming to Him. Undoubtedly, this is the work of the Spirit of God, working through this reborn woman immediately. Her words fall with unusual power upon this crowd, and they respond. They never responded to her before, but now they do, because God is working in her. and they come out of the city to him. She becomes an immediate evangelist. She has to tell what happened to her. And second, the disciples learned some very valuable and new lessons. Meanwhile, the disciples besought him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him food?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." First thing he taught them was, there's a deep satisfaction in obedience to what God wants. That is just like eating food. It fills you up. You just feel satisfied, ministered to, fed. Many, I think, have discovered that fact, that there's nothing like obeying God to give a deep sense of significance to your life. Fulfilling his will for you. Then the second thing the disciples learned, was about spiritual harvest. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? That is, when you drop in a seed, this was a common proverb, when you drop in a seed, the ground, it'll be 4 months before you can reap a harvest. That was their proverb. I tell you, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white for harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. H.V. Morton suggests that these people that coming out of the city to meet him, as the custom was in those times, were dressed in white robes, and as they poured out of this village to come to see Jesus, he called his disciples' attention to them. Look at them. See, look on the fields. They're white already under the harvest. And then he drew a parallel. In the natural life, it takes 4 months between sowing and harvesting. But in the spiritual life, it can happen instantly, he said. Time, you see, is removed when you're dealing with the realm of the Spirit. Though the order follows the same, the pattern is there, the time element is totally irrelevant. It can happen instantly so that the sower and the reaper can rejoice together. And that's what he says has happened here. When you're dealing with the things of God, you can have a harvest almost instantly. And then the third lesson he taught them was the joy of sharing labor. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Jesus and the woman have labored. He taught the woman. The woman went out and spread the good news to the city. But the disciples have come in to do the baptizing of the new converts. Thus to reap the harvest, to enter into the labors of others. And our Lord teaches them that this will be the process of the spiritual work that they're to do. And all of us are involved in this. The joy of sharing together. Some sow, others reap. But they're both laboring together under God and can rejoice together. And then the last and third lesson John gives us is this picture of the Samaritans as they believe. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Wonderful lesson there on the processes of spiritual growth. Many come to Christ by believing the testimony of another person. They see what God has done in another man's life or another woman's life, and they're affected by it, and they believe, they come for that reason. But that isn't the end of Christian growth. When you come, there's a new level you experience. You believe because it happens to you as well. There's personal experience. 2 days with Jesus, and the whole city was beginning to believe. And he was excited because he hadn't experienced this among the Jews. Here were these ragtag, horrid Samaritans believing and responding with great, tremendous results. And he's uplifted and strengthened by that himself. And they have learned so that they move from just merely believing this is the Messiah come to do his political work. But this is now the Savior of the world. Anybody can come to him, anywhere. The Savior, the Redeemer of the world. I've always loved that old hymn of Philip Bliss. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. See, that was what was happening to these people in Sychar. They were discovering the fountain of water springing up in their own hearts. The forgiveness of God, the sense of peace, of joy, of love within. And they were saying with almost unbelieving tones, we don't need to hear the woman talk about it now. It's happened to us. He is the Savior of the world. Well, we're going to stop at that point. And we'll resume this study in John's Gospel many weeks later. But what a place to stop. Let's stand and give thanks for this one. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed to us, as you did to that woman of old, the fountain within, the place of significance, the place of renewed love, of cleansing, refreshing, washing again. Thank you for it. Teach us to drink frequently, all through the day, as many times as we need of this refreshing fountain, that we will not have to run after empty cisterns and follow after the misleading philosophies of the world around us, but drink deeply of one who has come and who has proven himself in our own lives to be the Savior of the world. We ask in his name.